If you have your Bible tonight, would you turn to the book of 1 Kings? 1 Kings chapter number 17 through 19 tonight. Primarily chapter 19, but 1 Kings chapter 17 through 19. Violent remedies or gospel whispers? Violent remedies or gospel whispers is what I want to talk to you about tonight. You come to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17 through 19. If you're familiar with your Old Testament scriptures, and you know that this is primarily the section in the history of Israel where the prophet Elijah comes on the scene. And at this particular time in the nation of Israel, they have fallen away from the Lord. The nation is split into two nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and there's a succession of kings that begin to take place in those two different nations. And Israel is just about totally apostate. They've become idol worshipers at this particular time. Then you come to 1 Kings chapter 17, and this man by the name of Elijah, he bursts on the scene from out of nowhere, it seems. And he's very, very zealous for God. He's the kind of man who wants to do something for God. He wants to get things done. He hates the fact that his nation is in the condition that it is in. And so when you come to chapter 17 through 19, what you see are these two stories that intertwine. The story of the nation of Israel and also the story of the prophet Elijah. However, Elijah kind of takes the precedence in these chapters. And the storyline really becomes on him. And he becomes the focus of the whole thing. And from looking at the life of Elijah, we stand to learn many, many great lessons from his life. If you just ponder on these chapters for a little while, I believe you'll see them. And I want to bring out some of those to you tonight, obviously, not exhaustively, but many, many lessons. And the reason there's lessons for us to learn is because there were lessons for Elijah to learn. Elijah had some things in his life that he needed to learn. And so because of that, God put him through his own school. And if it was in modern times, we could call it the school of Christ. Of course, Christ hadn't come yet. But we find that God has his way of teaching those whom he calls, those who he sets aside to do ministry. God also has a way just to teach every single rank and file Christian in our lives. He has a way of putting us on a path that he so chooses and to direct our lives. And so as you come to chapter 17, again, Elijah bursts on the scene. And if we had to title chapter 17, we could call it the early training of the prophet. As you begin reading there, and I'm not going to take time to read all that. Our primary text is going to be in chapter 19. But if you look through there in chapter 17, you find that Elijah begins with confronting the wicked and idolatrous Ahab with a great judgment of a drought upon the land. He just basically curses the land and says that there's going to be a drought. Of course, God complies and this happens. And so Elijah, for the purpose of trying to shock the ruler of the nation kind of into doing right, was to use, as it were, a violent remedy for the nation. That was his method of operation. As a matter of fact, when you look at Elijah and all the things that he does, Elijah is really law embodied. He's judgment embodied in a person. Everything about him. If you want to talk about a hellfire, brimstone kind of preacher and kind of prophet, Elijah would have been the man to fit the bill. And so his method of operation for dealing with the troubled times was to use violent remedies, as it were. And so because of this, God goes to work in his life to teach him some lessons. And so you find again in chapter 17, he brings on a drought, and then immediately God sends him away. He goes away. And the nation, again, is under this drought. And in chapter 17, let me see if I can find it here real quick. He has to depart and go by the brook at Cherith, which is east of Jordan. And he tells him there he needs to drink from that particular brook. And he's commanded that the ravens are going to come and feed him while he's there. And so basically what happens is the brook begins to dry up. And here's a drought upon the land that no doubt the people of Israel were experiencing. But then God also teaches Elijah this lesson through suffering along with his own fellow countrymen. He gets out here in this particular situation. He drinks from the brook. He's fed with the ravens, and then the brook dries up. And basically the lesson that Elijah needed to learn was the littleness of man in comparison to who God is. And so Elijah was put in a position by God to become desperately dependent upon God in this particular time. And so again, he's suffering the results of this drought that he's brought down upon his own countrymen. And so this becomes a testing ground for him in his own life. And then God, like he always does for his own, he comes through for Elijah with further provision. And again, if you'll remember the story, after the brook begins to dry up, God commands him and he ends up going to this widow's house, this widow of Zarephath. And God ends up making a provision through some provisions that she has. He multiplies her provisions in order to take care of him. And so even in the midst of this drought and Elijah becoming desperately dependent upon God, God comes through for him and makes a provision for him. And then you continue to read in chapter 17, and after this great provision takes place, you find that this widow had a son who died. And it doesn't take long in the story. She's all troubled and all of this, and then Elijah heals this son, brings him back to life, and he's raised from the dead, as it were. And so by doing that, this widow, you know, I know that you're a prophet of God. I know that you're from God. And so what you find here is that even though Elijah was at a low point in his life, being trained by God, God making him desperately dependent upon God for his provisions, God also validates him as a spokesman for God. He validates his ministry by allowing this miracle to happen in his life. And so this provision from God during this time and this validation of Elijah's ministry, these different things, again, were to teach Elijah dependence upon God for material provision as well as ministry success. Again, he had to go through this early on in his ministry. He had to learn these lessons, you know, to be dependent upon God no matter what happens, and also to learn that ministry success depends upon God. And so these particular things God does in his life to use as an encouragement and as a means of preparation for future ministry. So wrapping up chapter 17, we could say that this is Elijah's early ministry training. You come to chapter 18, and we could call this chapter ministry success for the prophet. As you go on down through that and you read chapter 18, you find that there's another confrontation with Ahab that takes place. And again, Israel's an apostate nation, and they're worshiping false gods, primarily Baal, and there's all of these false priests and false teachers that are in the land. And so again, Elijah, in his zeal for God, there's this great display with these altars, and you know the Baals call on God. You can read all that. I won't go through all the details of that, but the false prophets call on their gods basically to burn up this sacrifice on the altar. And then Elijah, he demonstrates that he's a spokesman for God because he calls fire down from heaven to make a display of God's power and authority against the false gods of that day and against the false teachers or the false prophets of that day. And so for the second time in the ministry of this prophet, he uses a violent remedy in an effort to purify Israel. Well, also after that, there's this bloody slaughtering of the false prophets of Baal that take place, which again is another violent remedy that Elijah uses in an effort to purify Israel. Well, and then right after that, so here's this massive battle that takes place where he calls down fire from heaven. He demonstrates that he's a spokesman for the one true God over and against these false prophets who represent the false god Baal. And then right after that, Elijah, to demonstrate even more power from God and ministry success, there's rain that comes down from heaven that lifts the drought. And so by the end of the chapter, it is clear that Elijah is a man who's had massive ministry victories and that God's hand seems to be upon him. Amen. Hope you see all of that. Amen. So you have the early training of the prophet. You have these massive ministry successes by the prophet. But it's here that we begin to learn a great lesson, and that is that we learn from this prophet that without thorns in the flesh, No servant of God could serve God without great danger to his own soul. You remember in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talked about a messenger of Satan had come to buffet him. And you know, God has a way of keeping his spokesman and believers. He has a way of keeping us humble. Amen. He uses us in our life for kingdom purposes and for ministry success. But then, typically right on the heels of that, God also has a way of humbling us and teaching us great truth to make sure that we're not depending upon the flesh, but that we are trusting in God for every single thing that we do. Amen. And so by the time you come to chapter 19, that is exactly what happens. It's time for the prophet now to learn another lesson, and that's further dependence upon God. Let's read about it in chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out, stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Amen. Again, you come to chapter 19 and you find that there is need in Elijah's life for further training by the Lord, proven by, first off, his response to Jezebel's fury. Again, you notice in chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Okay? All of the things that had happened, this massive power display where he calls down fire from heaven and then has all of the false prophets killed with the sword, verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow," verse 3. What happens in Elijah's life? Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. You know, it's interesting in the life of Elijah that he had had this massive victory. I mean, it seems as if victory after victory after victory in his ministry. And then all of a sudden, now he's completely troubled by the fury of Jezebel, who says, I'm coming after you, and I'm going to do to you what you did to these false prophets. So here Elijah has gone up against hundreds of false prophets. He's had this power display. He's been able to call a drought down on the land. He's been able to call fire down from heaven. Rain has happened after all of that. He's brought rain back to the land and all the rest. And now the fury of one little old woman gets him scared to the point where he's ready to run out into the wilderness, and he begins acting like a man who doesn't even know the Lord. Yeah. All of these ministry successes, everything that has happened, all of the training from Almighty God, and it's as if all of that past training and all of that dependence upon God to take care of him, it's as if he never learned any of that. It's like it amounted to nothing. It's like he doesn't even know how God works. Yeah. At the first little sign of trouble, he runs away. And he says, as a matter of fact, I'm going to the wilderness. And he hikes himself down under this tree. And what does he say? This pouting prophet reminds me a little bit of like Jonah. I want to die. You see it there in the text. He was afraid. He ran for his life. He went a day's journey into the wilderness, sat under the broom tree, and he said, I want to die. This is amazing to me. This prophet of God, this man who has been under the tutelage of God, who's been trained by God, who's also had ministry success, and now he acts as if he doesn't even know who God is. Running scared, has no confidence at all that Almighty God can save him. Isn't that amazing? That he stands here before at this altar calling down fire, and before he does that, he's mocking the gods of Baal, he's mocking the god of the false prophets, using all of this satire, these hundreds of prophets and false prophets. And now one little woman has him afraid when he had all of that great courage and might previous to that. So guess what? In the life of Elijah, now it's time for another lesson from God. You'll notice here in the text, this is an amazing thing, that the lesson doesn't just begin immediately, but there's preparation by God for the actual lesson. Look at it again, beginning in verse 5. He lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And then he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. So the grace of God to prepare Elijah for this next lesson that he's about to learn comes to Elijah. Again, Elijah is in a state of depression. He's laying under this tree. He has such dark feelings that he says, I want to die. It's not worth living to me. And in that state, the grace of God comes to this angel and gives him food and gets his strength up and leads him to go to Horeb, to the Mount of God. Now, of course, Horeb, the Mount of God, is a reference to the mountain where the Ten Commandments were given by God. The mountain that thundered and shook and quaked and the people were afraid. And so it's as if God is giving this grace to Elijah to prepare him to go to the mountain to learn another lesson from God. So you go on and the lesson begins in verse 9. Notice what happens. So he's traveled into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 9, and there he came to a cave, and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So the grace of God comes, takes him out to the mountain of Horeb. Elijah found himself a cave, kind of to hang out. And all of a sudden, God in his grace and mercy comes to Elijah and begins a conversation with him to begin further training in his life. And then you notice in verse 10, as he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And as Elijah responds back to the Lord, after the Lord begins this conversation, you begin to see Elijah saying to the Lord and demonstrating to the Lord his estimation of himself and his efforts. Yeah. You know, he says, God, I've been very, very zealous for you. And it's almost like he's to the point of kind of where he's having a tug of war with God and kind of mad at God. And he's saying, you know, here I am out here in the wilderness. Why couldn't you take care of me? You've got this Jezebel woman that's coming after me. I've been very zealous for you. And it seems like, God, you're not taking care of me. You're not protecting me. And he says, the nation of Israel, they violated your covenants. They throw down your altars. In other words, they don't worship properly. They've even killed your prophets, your spokesmen, the men who truly speak for you. I mean, things are in a mess spiritually in the nation of Israel. Completely apostate. And Elijah says, I've been zealous for you, God. I've been trying to do that which is right. And here you're not taking care of me. You're not protecting me. And by the way, God, I'm the only one left. Elijah thought of himself as the only godly man in the nation of Israel. There's nobody else, God, that's godly at all. I'm the only one. If you didn't have me, God, there would be nobody else to do your work for you. And look at how you treat me. You put me out in the lurch. You've given me crummy wages. I'm out here in the middle of the desert. I'm trying to do right. I'm trying to preach. I'm trying to show who you are in the sight of these false prophets. And you've let this woman come after me. And now I'm out here in the desert. I would just soon die as opposed to do what I have been doing. Isn't that something? Well, you come to verse 11, and God does a work now to get Elijah's attention. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. Now get this now. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Notice this, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. You know, isn't it interesting? You know, Elijah, again, he's the embodiment, again, as I said, of judgment and of law. And here's Elijah in the cave. And there's great wind that shakes the mountain. There's an earthquake that shakes the mountain. There's a fire that comes. And none of those things got Elijah's attention. The exact kind of violent remedies that Elijah had been using to try to get the attention of the people of God, God uses to get the attention of Elijah. But Elijah doesn't respond to any of those violent remedies. And it's not until the last part of that text does Elijah respond. And what happens in the last part of that? The Lord wasn't in the fire. Look at this. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. I'm going to get back around to this in a minute. But here you see that God uses a different method, as it were, to get the attention of Elijah. He uses whispers rather than violence. And Elijah responds to those whispers, and another conversation begins. And it begins just like the previous conversation that they had. Look in verse 13. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out, and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Same thing that happened previously. And here's Elijah again. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So again, Elijah, he responds to God and he gives back to the Lord his own estimation of himself and all of the efforts that he's been doing for the Lord. It's the same as what he said to him before. And then here is the lesson. You begin to see from God, and you kind of have to look in between the lines to see it. But if you'll notice this, the last thing that Elijah said was, I only. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who's going to do anything for you, Lord. Verse 15, and the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Now get this. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, Jehu, and then Elijah. So he pinpoints three different men here. And what you're finding that God is doing in the life of Elijah is he is correcting Elijah's estimation of himself. Elijah says, I'm the only one that's left, that's around, who's godly enough to fulfill your purposes. And God says to Elijah, you're going to go and anoint these three people. And the lesson that Elijah is learning in this is that God is telling him that you are not the only one that I can use.
That's right, yeah. Amen.
I have other people. Don't have such a high estimation of yourself, Elijah. I have other people that I can use. And notice verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. You remember earlier, Elijah is talking to the Lord and he says, the whole nation of Israel has forgotten your covenant. The whole nation of Israel has gone away from you. They've torn down your altars. They have worshipped these false gods. They've done all of these things. In other words, true religion, God has vanished from Israel. And I'm the only one left. And here the lesson that God is teaching Elijah is that I have other people that I can use. And by the way, I have a remnant.
Amen.
You say that all of Israel, that which you are zealous for, which is a revival in Israel, and that a group of people in Israel would worship the true God and would do that which they are supposed to do. And God says back to Elijah, by the way, all that you've been zealous for, I have reserved for myself that would take place.
Amen.
In other words, Elijah, that which you're so zealous for is going to happen. And even though in your purposes and in your plans you might not see it, according to my plans, it's going to happen as I see fit.
Amen.
Now, with all of that, let me give you some lessons that we take home from all of this. Number one. This is probably the thing that the Lord has taught me the most in the study of this. But number one, about four lessons here. Number one, God has purposes and plans, or we could even say God has a kingdom agenda that we are part of, and He has graciously included us in that. We're a part of it, and it's by His grace that we are a part of it. Now here it is. Our involvement in those plans should primarily be a means to know God and not just to do for God.
Amen.
In other words, our focus should be on a relationship with God, not primarily on activity.
Yeah.
You know, maybe this is just a lesson for me tonight as a preacher, but you know, I want to tell you, there have been times in my own ministry where it's been easy to be satisfied in the doing of ministry rather than just being satisfied in God. And I say that to my shame. But a lot of times it's easy in life to do things that seem to be godly and doing things for God, but yet you get so busy in the midst of that that you kind of look back and you say, wait a minute here, I haven't even been cultivating my relationship with God as I ought to have done it. And you know, I think that's exactly what's going on in the life of Elijah.
Yeah.
You see that Elijah is zealous for ministry. You know, he's doing all of these different things, and maybe Elijah had forsaken a little bit his relationship with the Lord and had substituted that for activity. And in light of that, the second principle that we learn, listen to this now, is that God doesn't need us, we need Him. God doesn't need us, we need Him, and His purposes, brothers and sisters, will come to pass even without us.
Right.
Now I know to a lot of people that's a big shock. You know, because to Elijah, Elijah thought that there's no way that the purposes of God were going to come to pass unless he was going to be there doing it. And God had to teach him a lesson. God had to show him in the last part of verse 19, you're going to go and anoint some other people that I've called to myself who are going to do some stuff. In other words, my will coming to pass and my purposes coming to pass don't depend just upon you. And so the two things we learn here is that we need to make sure that we understand that God has purposes and plans. Those purposes and plans are going to happen whether we're involved in it or not.
Amen.
And the fact that God has us involved in some of His purposes and plans is only a testimony to the fact that It's a grace that He's allowing us to do that. Yes. But His priority for us in our life is not that we would be some mighty sword in His hand to use for ministry, because He can use the most foolish of things to get the job done.
Right.
His goal and aim for your life is that you would draw close to Him.
Amen.
That there would be a living, vibrant, ongoing relationship that you would not substitute for anything else to satisfy you.
That's right.
God wants to put you in a position where you become desperately dependent upon Him, because He wants you to be completely satisfied in Him, because being completely satisfied in Him is where you're going to find the ultimate joy for your life. And if you substitute that for activity or the things of the world or whatever else it might be, it's going to rob you of that joy and that purpose that God has planned for you in your life. And that's easy to do, even for a pastor. There's a lot of guys, again, I've been guilty of it at times, falling into the trap of being busy in ministry and neglecting my relationship with the Lord. But that's not God's purpose for us. He wants to draw close. He wants us to draw close to Him and not substitute activity for that.
Amen.
Number three lesson. God's ways are not our ways. I'm going to tell you something. The minute that you try to put God in a hole and say He's going to do this or He's going to do that, He's going to surprise you because He's going to do something different.
Amen.
All of the things that you expect, you know, we can even think of this church as a brand new church plant and have expectations and say, well, this is going to happen or that's going to happen. We have no idea.
That's right.
Have no idea what God's going to do, who He's going to bring through those doors. No clue. That's nothing that can be planned. That's nothing that we can be over or make happen. Because if that's what happens, as is the case in so many other places, it's nothing more than a show of the flesh, not in the power of God.
Amen.
And that's something that, sure, a man, a pastor, a church, you know, they can have what seems to be a successful ministry on the outside and build a successful church, and God have absolutely nothing to do with it.
Right.
There was a Japanese pastor that came to the United States and was spending some time with some mega pastors of these big churches. And he was pretty courageous and bold in saying it, because, you know, here he is in China, they're having services underground, you know, because of fear of persecution. And he looks around at these mega churches and these mega pastors and he says, you know, it's amazing to me what Americans can accomplish without God.
Yeah, that's right.
It's true.
Yeah.
It's a true statement.
Yes, it is.
And God's ways are not our ways. God does things totally different than we do things. And you see this here in our text tonight, that Elijah's ways, the way that Elijah tried to get things done in the nation of Israel to bring about their turning from idolatry to turn to the things of God, was to use violent remedies, right?
Mm-hmm.
But in God's dealings, in God's ways with Elijah, God used soft whispers with Elijah. And the violent things that happened, you know, with the mount shaking and all the rest, none of that got Elijah's attention until the whispers of God came. Which brings me to the last lesson we learned from tonight. Oh, we need this. Not law, but gospel saves.
Amen. Right.
Not law, but gospel saves. When you think of the law of God, the law of God is only a means to the gospel. We must never in our lives mistake the storm that goes before Jehovah for Jehovah Himself.
Amen.
You know, I'm thankful at this church and with you that we understand the use of the law of God. That the law of God has a purpose. When you look into the mirror of God's law, the Ten Commandments, and you understand God's holy requirements and His law, what He demands from people, that becomes a means by which it shows us how far short we come to the standard of God's holiness and God's righteousness.
Amen.
And I want to tell you, in true gospel proclamation, the violence of the law and the shaking of the law should always be present first.
Right.
Because the shaking of the law, the proclamation of the law of God, the violence of the law, as it were, it makes people uncomfortable. And it kind of shakes them out of their comfortableness, you know, that they've lived in spiritually. And the law of God comes along and it has a way of stirring the heart and showing the reality of sin in their life. You know, the Bible talks about the strength of sin is the law.
Yeah.
And unfortunately today, in much gospel preaching that takes place, the law of God is completely neglected. It's never spoken of. It's always straight to the love of God. God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. There's never any law work. There's never holding up the standard by which men are accountable, showing men that God's indictment against them is true, that they've fallen short of the glory of God. And we need to use the law. It has to be there. But I want to tell you, the wrath of God that's seen in the law of God is that which prepares the heart for the love of God.
Amen.
The wrath of God will never, ever save a soul. It never has and it never will.
That's right.
It's the gospel that saves people. And you know, Elijah needed to hear that. Elijah was thinking, him being the embodiment of judgment and commanding all of these judgments to fall upon the nation of Israel, that those in and of themselves were going to bring about the result of the people turning back from God. But the one big piece of the puzzle that Elijah had forgotten is that God is gracious and loving, and it's His patience and it's His long-suffering and it's the cords of His love that draw people back to Himself.
Amen.
Elijah had forgotten that. And even though we understand the law and we get this, we must understand that the law of God will never, ever save anybody.
Right.
Violent moves of God, listen to me, violent moves of God are necessary.
Yeah.
And they prepare the way. But listen, it's the soft whisper of the gospel that saves.
Amen.
You know, I'm going to close tonight with probably the greatest invitation that's found in the Scriptures. You know, the gospel message, it is an invitation. The gospel is a message that invites people to come to Jesus Christ for salvation.
Amen.
And even though Jesus was hard on religious hypocrites, and definitely from Jesus, there were some of the hardest, strongest sermons. Just think of the Sermon on the Mount. That's one of the most terrifying sermons you will ever read. And somebody says, well, how could that be? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed is this, blessed is that, you know? But I'm going to tell you, that sermon is terrifying because it shows the standard by which men are accountable to God.
Amen.
And Jesus Christ never shied away from violence or law or judgment in preaching to sinners. But He also followed that up with the whispers of His love in the gospel. And if you listen to Matthew chapter 11, the end of that chapter, it's very familiar when I read it to you. Here's what Jesus says. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. That drawing, that invitation from the Lord doesn't sound like thunder clouds, doesn't sound like the Mount of God quaking and thundering, about to rain judgment down on a person's head, even though all of that's true.
Right.
And all of that's necessary. But you can hear judgment, you can hear condemnation, you can preach all of that all day long, and if it's never ever followed up with the gospel, then it's nothing more than violent remedies that will not save. The only thing that truly will save are the whispers of the gospel that say, come unto Me.
Amen.
Simply come unto Me. And if you come unto Me, what does Jesus say? Again, it's in between the lines because He's already been a judgment preacher. Jesus says, you come unto Me, you'll find rest. I'll take My weapons of war. I'll take the judgment. I'll take the condemnation. I'll take all of that that's due the sinner, and I'll put it away to the side. And you come to Me, and I will give you rest.
Amen.
A person who's wrapped up in this context and self-righteous, religious activity and law-keeping and all of that as a substitute for a real relationship with God. What does He say? All of these religious burdens that people put upon themselves to try to make themselves right with God, thinking that if they do this and do that and all of this, that they can make a deal with God and God will accept them from their good behavior. Jesus said, all of that does nothing but put massive burdens on people. And if you come unto Me alone, just Me, and drop all of that stuff, I will give you rest. Because being a servant, being a slave, being connected to Jesus Christ, it's not a burden.
Right.
He says, My yoke is easy. You think about yoking up a couple of oxen. Jesus says, look, yeah, I'm going to be your master. I'm going to hold the reins. You're going to be yoked to Me. But it's not the kind of yoking that will rub your collar raw like on a couple of oxen when they're trying to pull a plow. You come unto me and it's going to be soft. It's going to be easy. You're going to learn from me. I'll be gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it's not violent remedies. It's the soft whispers of the gospel.
Amen.
That say, come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. And just thank you for the gospel, Lord. Lord, I thank you for this story of Elijah. Even though he was zealous for you, Lord, it seems in the text, Father, that he was missing a huge piece of the puzzle. And that is that you use soft whispers to draw people to yourself. And Lord, there certainly is a time for judgment. And it's certainly true that condemnation hangs over the head of the sinner and the law is real and your standards are real. And to not keep those, Father, would bring certain destruction. But Father, in the gospel, in your ways, you have laid it out there that men and women can be completely delivered from that. And that judgment can subside and condemnation can be moved away. Because you've made a provision in Jesus Christ, in the gospel, Lord, that would save people, that gives them rest for their souls. And Father, your invitation to the gospel is a soft whisper when a violent remedy will never do it. People, Father, will never be scared into following you and following Christ. But Lord, when you lay out the soft whisper of the gospel that gently calls to the sinner's heart and says, come, Father, that's what brings a result. That's what brings a change. Father, that's what delivers from condemnation. And Lord, help us to be mindful of that. Help us to be mindful that you are a holy God. And Father, your holiness should absolutely terrify us. But at the same time, Father, you condescend in gentleness and in softness, all because of the provision that you've made in Jesus Christ, so that we don't have to be afraid in a condemning way, Lord. And God, tonight we praise you for that gospel. And Lord, like Elijah, help us to learn these lessons. Help us to learn that our life is to be a relationship with you. Father, that you don't take pleasure when activity and ministry is our sole purpose. But Lord, you take pleasure when we want to just have a relationship with you, when we trust you, when we depend upon you. And Father, it grieves your heart when we don't trust you, when we take things in our own hands and depend upon the flesh. And so, Father, I pray that you and your sanctifying graces would cleanse every single Christian here tonight, Lord, from that tendency to trust in other things and to be satisfied in other things as a substitute for a vibrant relationship day to day with you, Lord. Amen. Lord, Satan tries to tempt us that way and Satan tries to lure us away from that, Lord, but your grace shows us that that's not true, that's not right, that's not the direction that we need to go. And so, Father, help this truth that we've learned tonight by looking at the life of Elijah spur us back, Lord, and continually revive our hearts, Lord, so that we do have that vibrant relationship with you, Father. Lord, we love you tonight. We're amazed by your gospel. We're amazed by your Son.
Amen.
We praise him tonight. We worship him. In his name we pray and ask all of these things. Amen.